seems that by its very nature, discipline is an unpleasant subject. I have never heard of a child who said, "I enjoyed that spanking I had so much last night. Yeah, I can hardly wait until I can do something bad again, so I'll get another one." Or a parent who said, "That was so much fun when I gave my child a good licking. I enjoyed it thoroughly. I can just hardly wait till next time they do something bad, so I have a good excuse for doing it again." In other words, both the givers and the receivers don't seem to like this procedure. Nevertheless, we all know it's necessary, and the scriptures have a lot to say about it, that we would do well to heed. I want to begin this evening by having us consider, why is discipline neglected? One of the reasons discipline is neglected is because parents are afraid that they will lose the child's love. Some parents think, "Well, if I spank my child, he won't like me." Actually, the opposite is true. Proverbs 29, verse 17, "Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul." Sometimes parents neglect discipline because they have already been disobedient to God's word in some other area. For example, a woman is supposed to be a worker at home, devoting her energy and her gifts and her talents into the lives of her children at home. Some women don't obey this. Instead, they ship their children off to the babysitter and go off and get some other job. When they get home, they have a limited amount of time to interact with their child. Sometimes the child is frustrated because their mother has neglected them. So they will be naughty just to get her attention. Now the mother has a new pressure point. The small amount of time she has with her child, does she want to spend that time disciplining the child? Probably not. So she has a greater temptation to avoid discipline because she wants to do something enjoyable at least while she's with the child. Sometimes parents neglect discipline because they are afraid they will destroy the child's curiosity. Remember that unchanneled curiosity leads to perversity. Or they might neglect discipline because they're afraid they'll squelch the child's creativity. Remember that the natural expression of a child is selfish and evil. In fact, neglect of discipline actually hampers positive creativity because the child is trying to figure out where his boundaries are. He doesn't know for sure if when you said no, it really means no. If you discipline your child, he knows where his boundaries are and he can be creative and useful things instead of spending his time frustrating himself and you too. Sometimes people neglect discipline because they say children should be allowed to be children. Usually what they mean is that children should continue in a blissful indulgence where misdemeanors are expected and tolerated. That's not true. In fact, children will be children in the right sense if they are disciplined. Because if you have an undisciplined child, he will be making decisions that are premature for him. A young child is not ready to decide what foods are good for him. He's not ready to decide what friends he should have, what books he should read, various kinds of things. Parents need to set those parameters and insist that the child carry them out. Sometimes parents neglect discipline because they misunderstand love. They think, "I love my child too much. I could never spank him." I remember one occasion where Rhoda was talking to a grandmother on the phone, and this grandmother was telling about her daughter and her daughter's dealings with her grandchild. After Rhoda got off the phone and described the conversation, I said to her, "Well, it's obvious to me that that woman hates her child." Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. "He who spares his rod hates his son, That's shocking. Now, if I had said that, some of you here would have said, well, Ray, you're just a radical. Notice, God is the one who said that, so you'll have to submit to what he says and decide, yes, it must be true. Proverbs 19, verse 18. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. This verse tells us parents who neglect discipline actually want to see their child destroyed. That's shocking too. How does that work? Parents neglect discipline because it's often inconvenient, or they're busy, or they're tired, or something else. It makes you feel sometimes as a parent when you see your child doing something, oh, I wish I hadn't seen that. So if we neglect discipline, what are we doing? We are pleasing ourselves because it's more convenient for us. And we know from the scriptures that it's best for the child to be disciplined. Now, discipline is something to steer the child away from destruction. And we say, well, because of my own feelings about this matter, because I am busy, I am tired, I am lazy, I will not bother disciplining my children. I will just let him take a few more steps toward destruction. Seen in that light, it helps us understand why the scripture says, chasten your son and don't set your heart on his destruction. Sometimes parents neglect discipline because they are concerned about improper motives. Sometimes you may hear a person say, never discipline your child in anger. And you know yourself that sometimes children are exasperating and inspire you, if you want to call it that, to anger. Now what are you going to do? Some parents feel, since I got angry, I cannot discipline my child. Wait a minute. Not all anger is bad, by the way. God gets angry. Nehemiah got angry, apparently in a righteous way. But usually, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. That's true. It's easy to have wrong attitudes and actions associated with our anger. Let's suppose that you got angry in the wrong sense. Then you have two issues to deal with. One is your own personal anger that was wrong, and the other is the child's problem. I believe that we as parents must deal with both of those problems. We deal with our own anger, confess it, forsake it, repent, and we deal with the child's problem as his parent. Sometimes parents are concerned about their motives and feel like that if I wanted my child to be good, then it was because I had pride in my heart, and therefore I had a wrong motive for wanting my child to be good, and therefore when he was bad, I couldn't spank him. You see how twisted this becomes? Again, if you have wrong motives, deal with your wrong motives. That's a separate issue from the wrongdoing that your child has done. Sometimes parents neglect discipline because they set punishment too high. It's what I call disobedience deterrent theory. Maybe they would say, if you don't do what you're supposed to this afternoon, you will not be able to go with us to grandfather's house, and grandfather lives 300 miles away, and you're planning to go there next week. The vain hope is that by saying it this way, the child will be so impressed that he wouldn't dare disobey. I have news for you. He'll want to see if you were lying, just like the other times you didn't tell the truth, when you said similar things and backed down. What happens? He does this wrong thing. Now you're on a dilemma. Either you forget about the discipline and not fulfill your promise, that makes you a liar. Or else you carry out the discipline, and that would be either inappropriate or practically unenforceable. You can't leave the little child by himself while you go 200 miles to somebody else's house. Sometimes parents neglect discipline because they rely instead on manipulation. They may rely on fear. If you don't do what's right, the boogeyman will get you. Or if you don't straighten up, Daddy will spank you when he comes in from the field. Or what about bribes? If you behave yourself here in the store, I'll give you some chewing gum. If you use the bribe method, I'll tell you what will happen. Your children will become little terrorists demanding higher and higher ransom for decent behavior. Sometimes parents try to manipulate their children through reason. If I just reason with them enough, hopefully that will convince them that they should obey, and then I will not have to discipline them. Remember, reason is for their instruction, not a weak attempt to try to get them to do something you already know they're supposed to do. Sometimes parents try to manipulate the child by redirecting their attention. I'm not saying that's always wrong. If the two-year-old grabs a coffee mug off the coffee table, you might say, "Here, take this ball instead." But in general, you cannot follow your child around everywhere he goes, trying to redirect his attention every time he heads toward a misdemeanor. Sometimes parents neglect discipline because they think their child will be so impressed by their good example, that is, the parental good example, that discipline will not be necessary. It may be that King David fell into this trap, righteous man that he was. It says that in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5, Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself and said, "I will be king," and prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men. The next verse is parenthetical. And it says, "And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?' He was also a very good-looking man. His mother had borne him after Absalom." Imagine that. No wonder he turned out to be a scheming scoundrel like his brother Absalom, and was determined to get the throne in direct opposition to the known will of God. He ended up being executed. Sometimes parents neglect discipline because they rely on example and instruction. They think, "Well, certainly my example and my instruction will be enough." And they fall into the same trap as did the old priest Eli, whose sons committed immorality with the women who came to the temple or to the tabernacle and stole the best parts of the sacrifices to have for themselves. And God's evaluation of this was, "I have told Eli that I will judge his house forever for what he has done because of the iniquity which he knows, how his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." Eli had told his sons, "My sons, the things I hear about you are not good." He had given them a verbal rebuke, but he did not stop what they were doing. I believe there are many parents that are giving their children some verbal rebukes, but they do not stop their wrong behavior. God is not impressed. Another reason that many parents neglect discipline is because they themselves have been guilty of similar sins. I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and see a sequence as we trace through several chapters in this book. 2 Samuel chapter 11. At the time when the kings went out to battle, David stayed home, loafed in Jerusalem, sent Joab out, and while he was loafing around, he looked out and saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. He inquired after her, brought her to himself, committed adultery with her, and then later on she sent him a notice, said, "I am with child." David had a little problem that he had to fix, so he called her husband back from the war. And very piously I asked him, how's the battle doing? And then he said, go home and visit your wife. And the goal, of course, was to make it look like this child would have been the offspring of Uriah. But Uriah was such a loyal soldier that he would not do it. He said, my brethren are out fighting the Lord's battle. Shall I go home and enjoy my wife? No way. David got desperate, so he made him drunk. And even when he was drunk, Uriah was so loyal, he still wouldn't go. Now David was really desperate, so he wrote a little note, handed it to Uriah, and said, take this back to your commander, Joab. The note was a death warrant. On that note it said, put this man in the front lines, attack, and then back away so that when the enemy comes in, he'll be smitten and killed. That's exactly what they did. And Joab sent the message back that Uriah was dead. When Bathsheba had spent her time of mourning, David took her for his own wife, and everything seemed to be fine. Except, of course, God had seen the whole thing. And God sent Nathan the prophet and confronted David with his sin. One of the marks of David being a man after God's own heart was that David, even though he was king, said, I have sinned. Many kings, when confronted with a prophet, would say, off with your head, or to the dungeon. In fact, that's true for many people today. When they're confronted by the message of a prophet, we'll try to get rid of the prophet instead of obey the message. But David was a man after God's own heart. David was willing to admit his sin. And God said, I have put away your sin, you will not die. Nevertheless, there's going to be severe trauma in your household. Chapter 13. Absalom had a beautiful sister. Her name was Tamar. And Absalom's half-brother, Amnon, lusted after Tamar with such great lust that he made himself sick. It was not lawful for him to have Tamar, of course, because she was his half-sister. David had a nephew named Jonadab, who was very shrewd. And this man told Amnon, I tell you what you do. You pretend you're sick and send a message to the king and say, please send Tamar that she may minister to me. So that's what Amnon did. David was not alert as to what goes on. By the way, when you reject truth and go your own way, you put blinders over your eyes. And so David blindly sent his daughter Tamar right into this trap that was being prepared for her by Amnon. After she was there, Amnon said, oh, get these men out of here! So they all left. Then he grabbed Tamar and raped her. And then he threw her out of the house. Verse 21. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Now King David was the chief justice of the land, and it would have been his responsibility to execute judgment on the offender. That is, to execute Amnon. But wait a minute. This sounds so similar to his own sin. He had gone and taken another man's wife. And his son Amnon had taken a sister. And so David did nothing. Of course, Absalom, the full brother of Tamar, was very unhappy about this. And he brooded over his hatred for 2 years. And then Absalom said, we're going to have a party. This party, of course, was merely a cover for an assassination plot. He invited all the king's sons and he told his servants, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, then you strike him. Haven't I commanded you? That's exactly what they did. And when David heard He was very much saddened. Of course, now, did Absalom murder Amnon? Well, not exactly. He just had his servants do it. Does that sound familiar? Did David murder Uriah? Well, he just had the children of Ammon do it. Now again, David is chief justice of the land. It is his responsibility to carry out God's law. And God's law called for vengeance against that murderer. David should have had his son Absalom executed. But David did not. The sin was so similar to his own, he experienced a tremendous pressure to not deal with the sin in his son. You know, that's exactly what happens to parents when they have been guilty of sins. And notice, David was already forgiven. But he experienced a tremendous pressure to not deal with a similar thing in his son. Absalom fled to a foreign country, verse 37. And David mourned for his son every day. Who's he mourning for? Well, verse 38, David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. David's emotions are getting all perverted in this process. He has been comforted concerning Amnon because he's dead, and he's mourning for the wicked Absalom that is off in a foreign country. David should have dispatched Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, or one of his other mighty men, and sent him out to that country and hunted Absalom down and had him executed. But he didn't. So here's David, mourning for his son every day. Can you imagine how the affairs of state are going at Jerusalem now times? Not so great. Joab wanted to get the ship back on the channel. And so he sent for a wise woman of Tekoa and said, tell the king this story. So she told a story. She said, I had two sons. I'm a widow. And these sons were in a field. They got into a quarrel and into a fight, and the one rose up and killed the other one. Now the avenger of blood has come and said, turn over the murderer that we may execute him. But if they do, then our name will be blotted out in Israel. Chapter 14, verse 8. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. She was admitting that this was improper procedure as far as God's law was concerned. This whole procedure she was proposing was a violation of God's law. And so the king makes a stronger statement. He says, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you. In other words, I will personally deal with it. Verse 11, then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. Then David swears by God's name to not uphold God's law. You see how David has become lawless. He says, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Very shortly it came out, this was nothing but a story. It was a scheme to get Absalom back. And David could have said, wait a minute, I see the problem. I was wrong. I will dispatch someone today to go ferret Absalom out of his hiding. But David did nothing of the kind. He said, Absalom can come back. But David knew he was not doing the right thing. Verse 24, let him return to his own house, he said, but do not let him see my face. David knew he shouldn't bring him back, and to salve his conscience, he said, you can't see my face. Absalom didn't like this too much. He was 2 full years in Jerusalem, and he couldn't see the king's face, and he got angry, and he said, I'd as well stayed in the foreign country. He sent a message to Joab. And he said, let me see the king's face, and if there's iniquity in me, let him execute me. Did you notice that? If there is any iniquity in me. He knew good and well there was iniquity in him. So Joab went and told the king. And the king called for Absalom, verse 33. Absalom came and bowed himself in his face, and the king kissed Absalom the murderer. Absalom has been welcomed completely back. Unrepentant murderer. Absalom sat in the gate. And Absalom began to steal away the hearts of the people. Why was that possible? It was possible because God's law is perfect. But David is not judging now according to God's law. He's judging according to his own whims and his own preferences. Just like he did with the woman of Tekoa. He told her, "Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it." That was a violation of God's law. Now, whenever you depart from God's law, you introduce imperfections into whatever you're doing. That inevitably meant that sometimes when David passed judgment, he passed it unfairly. And those people who had received that unfair judgment knew in their hearts they were treated unfair, and they had no recourse. And so in they come toward the court, and there is this young, handsome man, Absalom. He says, "Well, hello, brother, where are you from?" "Well, I'm from such and such a tribe." "Well, what's your problem?" He would describe it. And Absalom would say, "Oh, I wish I were judge of the land, because then I would give every man his just due." And he stole away their hearts. As a result, he led a rebellion against his father and was finally stopped when he was killed by a disobedient general named Joab. Notice what happened in this sequence of events. David was forgiven, yes. But at the very point where he had been guilty of similar sins, he felt a tremendous pressure to not deal with his child. And every point where he failed to deal with the child, it built a bigger platform for the next level of disaster. You know, that same thing will happen to us as parents if we neglect discipline. If we have been guilty of similar sins, we need to repent of those sins. And then realize that that is a separate issue from the fact of what your child is doing right now. You've got to deal with that problem. You can't just say, "Well, I'm embarrassed to deal with it because it's so similar to what I was guilty of." You have to do both things. Repent yourself and deal with the problem. Sometimes parents neglect discipline because they fail to face their moral obligation to discipline their child. The scriptures speak of the necessity of parents loving their children. Titus chapter 2, for example, says that a woman must be a child lover. And Proverbs, of course, says that he who spares his rod hates his son. That means it is impossible for you to love your child like God commanded you to if you spare the rod. That means you as a parent are a disobedient person. You are not obeying God. That makes you immoral as a parent. If disciplining our children is a moral issue, that will do wonders in helping us be consistent. Sometimes we don't discipline because we say, "Well, I'm tired, I'm busy, I'm embarrassed." Are you going to say, "Well, I'm going to be immoral because I'm embarrassed"? Or, "I'm going to be immoral because I'm busy"? Or, "I'm too tired, so I'll just be immoral"? Remember, discipline of your child is your moral responsibility. And when you see that as your moral responsibility, it will do wonders for you in helping you be consistent in discipline. What philosophy should we have for effective discipline? A key verse to begin is Proverbs 13, verse 24. "He who loves his child disciplines him promptly." Or, like the New American Standard says, "seeks him diligently with discipline." Sometimes parents not only neglect discipline of a child, but a child will do something and the parents think it's cute when actually it is a belligerent display of human depravity. One time a couple visited us. They had a small child. And as they were ready to leave, the mother said, "Here, watch this." And as she walked across the gravel driveway toward their car, she said to the little child, "Take my hand." And the little child immediately stuffed her hands into her pockets and pranced across the driveway by herself. The mother thought that was so cute. Actually, it was a disaster. The mother enjoyed seeing the child disobey her and thought it was so interesting, such an expression that she enjoyed. And the child learned by legalistic maneuvering to disobey. I began to really think seriously about discipline when I was teaching school. As a beginning parent, I was shocked by what came stomping into my classroom. 13, 14, 15, 16-year-olds who had not learned basic lessons. They hadn't learned to do their work. They hadn't learned to obey. They hadn't learned to respect authority. And all of a sudden, they met me. Guess what? They didn't like it. And you know something? Their parents didn't like it. And that really set me to thinking. What can I do as a parent to avoid having this in my family? And as we tried to begin to really apply the scriptures and to observe what was happening in that classroom and what was happening in my interactions with parents, I realized that many of the problems that I faced in that classroom could have been solved when that child was 2 and 3 years old. Same problem, just different expression. If a 2-year-old belligerently refuses to eat his peas and then wants cake, that's the moral equivalent of a 16-year-old who refuses to come in at 10 o'clock. Both of those things are equally serious and must be dealt with sternly. As we considered these things, various issues would come up in our home, I would say to my wife, "Well, you want to solve this now or wait till they're 13? That became a proverb in our family. Back in those days, people thought we were too strict. They thought I expected too much. You know something? By God's grace, people never say that anymore. I'll just throw that out for you as beginning parents. If any of you are beginning parents, be diligent, seeking your child with discipline. The payoff comes later. Proverbs 29, verse 17. Chasten your son, and he will give delight to your soul. That's what God says. If God says it, it's worth listening. Sometimes people say, "Oh, my child is going through the terrible twos." I think that is a terrible statement. What is actually happening is that child is beginning to recognize his own autonomy, that he is a person, that he wants what he wants when he wants it, and he can manipulate certain things to get it. The ugliness of depravity begins to show itself forth in many ways. But what can a 2-year-old do that causes a problem? Really, not very much. He can be rude, or he can embarrass you, or he can create a mess, or he can break something. What else can he do? Not much. Those are all pretty simple, aren't they? In other words, God allows this ugliness to flower forth when the child is young and easy to handle. It is the single most strategic time in the life of your child. Don't miss it. I think we should call these the opportunity twos. It's God's opportunity, which He has given to you as a parent, to deal with this innate sin problem. And to let that child see that taking my own way has consequences that are very unpleasant. In fact, did you know how a toddler loves and respects you? He thinks you're the greatest. He thinks you're the wisest. He thinks you're the best person. That's wonderful. And so use that very thing as an opportunity for dealing with this basic problem. It's interesting that most children can't remember much before they're 2 years old. So if you get a lot of your disciplinary work done before they're two, you'll find that they won't remember these hard events that took to get them where they need to be. I think that's a great blessing from God. At the same time, of course, you need to discern basic attitudes. Sometimes a little child can hardly eat his peas because those little holes ball up in his mouth. Well, then have sympathy for him. Don't give him such a big helping. Or maybe he's so tired he can hardly eat. We've sat down at the table already, and you look at the little one, and he's sitting there at his plate, and his eyes are just drooping shut. Well, he needs some help. In seeking a child diligently with discipline, how soon do you begin? Certainly, it is true in the area of discipline, a stitch in time saves nine. I think in many ways a child is like a garden. One of the keys for having a good garden is to get out there early and plant those seeds as soon as you can without getting them frostbitten or having some other kind of problem because you planted them early. You get them out there, plant them early, and then as soon as they come up, you weed all around them. While the weeding is easy, when the weeds are a quarter of an inch tall and you weed them, it's very easy. You just scrape a hoe along and you're practically done. And you let those plants grow up and shortly they will shade out the weeds. That's exactly what happens also in the family. If you are diligent early, right behavior begins to shade out some of the wrong behavior. But if you aren't diligent early, wrong behavior begins to shade out the good behavior. If you begin early, you can maximize both yourself and your child. Because disciplining a small child is much easier than disciplining a 12-year-old or a 14 or 16-year-old. And so, as a beginning parent, you can learn on the easy stuff how to be a good disciplinarian. And at the same time, your child is learning how to respond properly to you. It maximizes you both. If you train your first child properly, that child will help you train the next ones. If you don't train your first child properly, that child will help undo what you want the rest to learn. How early should you begin? Some people have said that their child has responded to discipline when it was only a few weeks old. I think it varies with child. But I think a general rule, begin disciplining your child when he exhibits a determined resistance to the parent's will. One of the ways that this is exhibited very early is when the child arches his back and holds himself stiff. A farmer once gave me some good advice about that. He said, when your child does that, just take him in your arms and just bend him into a sitting position and hold him still so he can't move. You know what happens? He gets the notion, somebody else is in charge here. That's a good notion to get. Or what if your child is uncooperative at diapering? I'll tell you something. They're really exposed right then. Give them a good crack where it counts. Can your child make cause and effect connections? When a child is old enough to understand that a comb goes to the hair, he can understand an amazing thing. A comb doesn't look like hair at all. It's very different from hair. And yet he's made a connection. This thing, which doesn't look like hair, is connected with hair. That tells you something. He can make a connection between two very dissimilar things. Therefore, he can make a connection between wrong behavior and pain in the posterior. When your child can understand simple words, no, stop, go, come, he can obey those simple words. A child understands those words before he can speak them, of course. It's a great pity if a child has to learn by hard experience that the stove is hot and burns the hand. You ought to be able to say, no, and he would back away immediately. Inevitably, when you discuss discipline, the question arises, what do you use? And my answer is, use a physical rod. Why? Well, first of all, this is God's proposal. And God says it's effective. So why not use what God says? Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. This is not merely a last resort. Some people have the notion that you use the rod only at the last resort when everything else fails. No. It's effective. God says it's the antidote for foolishness. What is foolishness? The determined insistence on going your own way regardless of any authority. And the scripture says foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The original word there is kashar. And that word is used to refer to things that are bound tightly together. The midwife who attended Tamar back in Genesis 38 tied a string around either the wrist or the ankle of the first twin that was born because she wanted to remember which one was born first. What did she do? She tied it around there so it wouldn't come loose. And kashar is the word that's used. Or Rahab, when she tied that cord in the window, she bound it in the window. Same word. Or David and Jonathan, when their hearts were bound together in love. In other words, this terminology is describing something that will not go away by itself. Somebody says, well, my child is just going through a stage. Well, he might be going through a stage, but he is not solving his basic problem. This foolishness is still bound up in his heart, and it needs something to drive it away, and God says the rod will do that. How does that work? Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, the rod and reproof bring wisdom. I believe the rod is very much like what is called a catalyst in chemistry. A catalyst is a chemical that is not used in a given reaction, but its presence makes another reaction possible. The rod doesn't give you wisdom by itself. Just getting a beating doesn't give you wisdom. But the rod and reproof together give wisdom. How? The rod gets the child's attention. He says, whoops, I did something I shouldn't have. I don't think I want to do this again. What do I need to learn here? Great opportunity. Why is this rod effective? I believe that one of the reasons it's effective is because a physical rod is a symbol of authority. My suggestion is you go to a hardware store and buy a dowel rod, 3/8 inch in diameter. That's hardwood. It's strong enough that it won't break, but yet it's flexible. And 4 feet long is the standard size they come in. You don't need one that long. Cut it in half. Then you'll have two of them, one for upstairs and one for downstairs. Or you can keep one in your car. Sometimes people use other things. They use hair brushes or wooden spoons or something else. Those things were not designed as disciplinary tools, and therefore they don't work as good. Another reason they're not as good, those things have absolutely no value as symbols of authority. A wooden spoon is a wooden spoon. You stir applesauce with that. Reminds me of one pastor who said about one rod he knew of, it had written on it, I need thee every hour. Another reason the rod is effective is that small children understand it. The rod is easier for them to understand than other kinds of discipline that people are prone to devise in the hope of somehow skipping the rod. And children hate it. They hate it worse than missing dessert or standing in the corner or doing a whole host of other things. Now that tells you something. Use something that the child can understand and use something they don't like. That's the point. Sometimes my children say, "Well, but I don't like a spanking." My answer is, well, then do what's right. If you do what's wrong, then automatically that includes the reception of certain consequences, and it is not up to you to choose what those consequences will be. So if you don't like the ones I choose, you better quit doing the wrong things. Another reason the rod is effective is because it is quick and simple. What if you tell your child, because of the bad thing you did, you've got to stand in the corner for a half hour with your face in the corner? Now you as a parent have just doomed yourself to monitor that thing for 30 minutes. What are you going to do at 28 minutes when that child sticks his head around the other way? Now you've got a new disobedience to deal with, and you will frustrate your child and you will frustrate yourself. Instead, if you take the child aside, explain what he did wrong, and apply the rod in the way it should be applied, it's soon over with. You can comfort the child, you can get back to your work, and he can get back to what he's supposed to be doing. Usage of the rod is effective also because physical strength is not required. This means that your wife can spank just as effectively as you can as a husband. Why is that? The key is something called leverage. Any good ball player, if he is a good batter, hits the ball by snapping his wrists, and that gives tremendous leverage to that bat. Or a carpenter, when he's nailing, he doesn't nail like this by swinging his arm. He nails like this by flexing his wrist and lets the hammer do the work. The same thing is true with the rod. You flex your wrist and you let that rod do the work. And your wife can learn to do that with great gusto. If you don't think she can give a good spanking, explain that all to her, then bend down and say, "Give me five good cracks by flexing your wrist." How do you use this rod? Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14. We must remember that withholding the rod deprives the child. Do not withhold correction from the child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. The child wants you to think he's dying because of the way he's crying, so you'll quit. But Proverbs, the next verse, says, "You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." The purpose is to steer your child away from destruction. I'd like you to notice the meaning of the word that's translated beat. It's the Hebrew nakah. And this word occurs hundreds of times in the Old Testament. The great majority of those hundreds of times, it refers to action that is fatal to the recipient. David had a duel with Goliath, and he smote him. And David smote the lion and the bear. Victories in battle. The great majority of these times are fatal to the recipient. Sometimes it's non-fatal action, but very severe. Balaam, for example, beat his donkey when his donkey didn't go where he wanted her to. Same word. Jonah had the experience of sitting up there on the hill looking down over Nineveh, and the sun beat on his head. Some related words relate to disablement. For example, Mephibosheth was smitten in the feet. What should we learn? We should learn that this word has reference to a severe event. It is not just that you're exasperated with your child, and so as he walks by, you give him a little swat. You take him away to a special place, and you sit down and discuss what the issue is, and then you let him know that this is an event to help you remember, don't let this happen again. Of course, you must not be too severe. It's possible to beat a child to death. And God would hold any parent who abuses his child, God would hold any such parent very accountable. I believe as we increase the intensity of discipline, In a general way, it will reduce the necessary frequency. How severe should it be? Well, it needs to be severe enough to be worthwhile. The child needs to learn that the way of the transgressor is hard. One time we lived in a house where there was a tall steel antenna at one end. And in this antenna, a blue jay had built a nest. So my son did something he knew he shouldn't do. He went up and disturbed the nest. And then his mother said, "Don't do it." And he went up and did it some more, and then later, when confronted about it, told an untruth about what he had done. When I realized what had happened, I realized that even though we had been spanking this child, that it hadn't sunk in as good as it should. Sometimes when we have this kind of situation, my wife and I say, we have to put more teeth in it. So I talked to the child and I said, okay, there were three problems. You did what you knew you shouldn't do, and then you disobeyed when you were told not to do it, and then you lied about it. I'm going to give you a spanking for each one of those things, but I'm going to spread it out over 3 days. One today, one tomorrow, one the next day. And in addition, during this week, whenever the other children go out to play on a nice summer day, you will just have to sit in your room. That was a real trial to a child. And by the way, that regimen was a trial to me too. Discipline this child, and then the next day you say, all right, remember, what did we discipline you for yesterday? And what are we disciplining you for today? And what are we going to discipline you for tomorrow? But I'll tell you something. It made a definite impression. Larry Burkett tells about how he had a spendthrift son. A son who just did not handle money wisely. And he realized, I've got to teach this boy something. His son came to him and said he wanted to borrow $30. The father said, okay, you may, but I'll charge you an exorbitant rate of interest, and you must have something as collateral. The son said, what's collateral? The father said, it's goods of value that the lender receives from the borrower. So in case the loan is defaulted on, he can make payment. So the son said, okay. He put up his skateboard worth about $80 and his little stereo worth about $80 as collateral. I believe he made the first payment on time. The second payment he missed. So the father took the skateboard out, sold it for $10, paid off that part. Oh, the son was furious. Father said, wait a minute. That was my perfect right. You defaulted on the loan. The next week he defaulted again. Father took the stereo, sold it, paid off the loan. Years later, that son thanked his father for teaching him financial responsibility. What happens so often to parents? They begin to deal with a situation, and halfway through it gets tough, and then they give up. You know what the child learns? The parent will bail me out. You know what he thinks? When I get into a bad situation, even if it is my own foolishness, somebody will bail me out. Some brother in the church or the government or somebody will bail me out. That's a terrible lesson to learn. It hurts if you have to engineer a lesson that you suspect your child will fail. But you know what hurts worse? 15, 20 years later, to have a foolish son. I believe that in being severe enough to be worthwhile, the erring child should pay for inconvenience. If a child makes a mess, he should clean up the mess. In the Old Testament, if someone stole an ox or a sheep and either sold it or killed it, he had to restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. It isn't enough just to mumble a feeble apology and say, here's your sheep back, or here's the price of this one sheep. You have caused an inconvenience to that person. I think it's important for us as parents to remember. We need to choose appropriate penalties. If a child tries to goad a younger child into catching a bumblebee, I think that older child needs to be punished, even if the little child did not catch the bee. We need to watch out for dealing with determined offenders. Did you ever have any of those in your family? How about this? You're just ready to discipline this child, and they say, wait, I need to tell you something. I need to tell you something. You know what I've found? Many times that is a gag to just delay the process. That's equivalent to what they do in Congress. It's called filibuster. One of the things that I do in dealing with that is I say, well, we'll have all the discussion you want after I spank you. I did this with one of our children. I administered the spanking and I said, now, what do you want to discuss? And the child said, oh, nothing. It would take too long. Not only does discipline have to be severe enough to be worthwhile, it must not be too severe. In not being too severe, be sure of the offense. Never, never discipline your child for something he did not do. If you are unsure, even 5% unsure, then don't discipline him. If you discipline your child for something he did not do, you will create a gigantic barrier between you and your child. So how do you handle that? Suppose you are 95% sure that he did a certain thing and you say, did you do that? And he said, no. And now you think he's lying. Take his word at face value. And now, you have been sensitized to this problem. If he was lying and if he was guilty, he will think, I got by. This was pretty good. You know what will happen? I'll guarantee you he'll do it again. He'll disobey you in some way, and then he'll lie to get out of it, thinking he succeeded. So you're alert. You're just waiting. I'm just waiting now for this to happen. And if he was guilty and lied to you, it will happen again. I'll guarantee it. And then when it does, you're ready. Then you deal with it. Don't be too severe. Don't go beyond the child's ability to pay. If a 2-year-old throws a ball and it breaks out a bay window, are you going to say, well, the offender has to pay. That thing costs $400. So you start paying. I know you don't have it yet, but I'll charge you compound interest until it's paid. What would happen? He would sink deeper and deeper into debt. If your teenage son throws a ball through that window, I think he should pay it. Don't go beyond discipline to excess. You can read Hosea 1:4 and Ezekiel 25, Obadiah 12, Zechariah 2, verses 8 and 10, and see how that God punished nations who he used to discipline Israel, but they went to excess. Remember, don't go to excess in disciplining your child. Don't go beyond the child's safety. Beware of child abuse. That is a serious problem. I believe one of the ways to watch out for child abuse and to prevent you from abusing your child when you discipline is delight in your child. If you really delight in your child, you will much less likely abuse him. Find an appropriate time and place to discipline your child. This means avoid a public scene for older children, that is, older than, say, 2 or 3 years old. If your child is in the grocery store cutting a real caper, don't discipline them there. You're inviting trouble. Just simply tell the child, you know this is wrong behavior. When we get home, we are going to deal with it. It's amazing how the anticipation of that event has such great therapeutic effect. Don't forget to do it. For children less than 2 years old, the discipline has to be immediate or they will forget what it's for and you will frustrate them. Incidentally, if you're in church and your child doesn't behave, don't sit there trying to keep them in the service while they're squawking around. Don't sit there pinching them to let them know that this is inappropriate. Take them out somewhere and deal with them like you should. Don't disturb everybody else in the service. And then after you deal with them and they quit crying, bring them back in. And if they start up again, take them out and deal with them again. And I know sometimes that's embarrassing and frustrating, but it needs to be done. I believe also that parents should pray for God's intervention. We can pray with our spouse that God would work in the heart of this child. God has given us certain things to do, but we cannot change the heart. We ask God to do that. And there are times as a parent when you're disciplining your child and you're trying to deal with a problem and it seems like you aren't making any progress. Don't give up. Let that child know that he will get tired before you do. But at the same time, pray to God. Ask Him to intervene. Ask Him to give you wisdom. Ask Him to give you insight on how to deal with it. And ask Him to soften the heart of that child. You could pray with your child that he would learn the ways of righteousness and do what is pleasing to God. Hebrews 12 gives us God's example as disciplinarian. Verses 5 and 6 helps us see that love does not give up. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. These two verses make it clear that the two wrong responses to chastening are, one, to regard it lightly. That is, to stoically pretend it doesn't matter. Do something wrong, and then just endure the chastening, as it were, with clenched teeth, and then go right on and do that thing again. That's regarding it lightly. The other wrong response is to faint or become weary or just give up. Now, what does the Lord do? As you look at these two verses, you see that the Lord instructs with discipline. In verse 5, the word there is from the root paiduo, which has the idea of instruction and discipline. And then in verse 6, he talks about scourging. If we respond properly to the mild form of discipline, the paiduo, then God does not need to bring out the artillery. The scourging in the New Testament era was done by a piece of leather that had pieces of bone or metal embedded in it. And this thing was brought down across a person's back, and it could actually cut into the bone. It was a maiming process. It was a very severe process. It is no wonder that the Apostle Paul used his Roman citizenship to avoid it, if at all possible. Sometimes people ignore God's gentle chastening. They regard it lightly. They despise it. You know what God does? God does not give up. Instead, He brings out the tougher stuff. He brings out the chastening, that is, the scourging. I believe we parents need to learn the same thing. If our child regards lightly the mild forms of discipline, then we bring out the heavier things. What guidelines can we as parents learn from verses 7 through 10? Verses 7 and 8, every true son receives discipline. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. But if you don't have chastening, then You are illegitimate and not sons. If a man is consorting with harlots and as a result produces a son, he doesn't even know the son's name. He doesn't know where he is or what he's doing. He doesn't discipline him. He doesn't interact with him. That is an illegitimate son. And if you do not discipline your child, you are treating him as if he were an illegitimate son. I believe verse 9, the first part, gives us a clue that we as parents should insist on respectful response. The writer of Hebrews indicates that we had respect to the fathers who corrected us. That's the normal response. That's the kind of response God expects to happen in the home. Going on into the verse, we need to help the child understand that what we're doing is for his best interest. He needs to see that this is best for him. It says, "Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" And we need to do our best, not being intimidated or immobilized by the fact that we are not perfect. In verse 9, he contrasts human fathers as being mere flesh, that is, in contrast to the Father of spirits. We do not know everything. We are finite. We have a limited amount of information. In verse 10, they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. It doesn't say it was the best. It says they did it as seemed best to them. What we should learn is that God has given us enough information to do our job. God is not expecting us as parents to be perfect, but He's given us enough information. Even though we're not spirit like He is, we are mere flesh, and we have a finite understanding, and yet we have enough information to do our job effectively. What are the characteristics of appropriate discipline? The goal, seen in the last part of verse 10, is to make the child a partaker of proper parental character. God chastens us for our profit that we may be partakers of His holiness. And if we learn from Him, we will want our children to partake of the good things in our character. Verse 11, appropriate discipline is grievous. Sometimes parents don't get anywhere with discipline because it isn't severe enough. No chastening for the present seems joyful, but grievous instead. It is vindicated later by peaceable fruit. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to the ones who receive it. And notice the progression. Characteristics of appropriate discipline. Verse 9, you have the parent wants to give the child life. Shall we not be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? But a parent is not just satisfied that he has his child live long on the earth. He wants his child to be a partaker of his holiness, verse 10. But not only that, he wants the peaceable fruits of righteousness to flower forth, verse 11. I believe that appropriate discipline, done in the right way, will motivate the child to take special precautions. Look at verse 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Discipline of your child should motivate the child to say to himself, "Oh, I don't want this to happen again. I better be extra careful. I better strengthen these hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make a careful path so I don't get into this problem again." Verses 14 to 17. What are some areas needing special attention? All of us have a tendency to get involved in selfish strife. Pursue peace with all men, God says. And our children need to learn that. And also they need to learn to pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We need to help our children learn that a facade on the outside won't get you anywhere with God. It's what is in your heart. Now, what's in your heart will affect what you do. But you cannot fool God into thinking that if you do certain things, you're going to make him happy. You need to have a pure heart. That's a very important lesson that children need to learn. Verse 15, another area of special attention. Watch out for bitterness, because it will defile many. Look diligently, lest anyone fail of the grace of God, and a root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Sometimes children respond to discipline in bitterness. What they are desperately attempting to do is get their own way by being bitter, hoping to manipulate their parents into giving in. Those children, of course, are actually doing exactly what Esau did. Verses 16 and 17. They are like fornicators or profane person who for one measly bowl of porridge are selling a birthright spiritually. The child in essence is saying, give me what I want now. I don't care what consequences it may have. We need to help our children not respond in bitterness, to not sell their birthright for something that is merely a passing thing. This chapter gives us a general perspective of proper discipline. As you look at the chapter, you see he's calling us to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us and run with patience the race that's set before us. We need that patience as parents. We need to be able to help our children see that it's important to avoid sin, and it's important to avoid the weights that may not be sin in themselves, but that hinder our progression in the things of God. What's the goal? As you read through this chapter, you can see that God is not a God to be trifled with. He says that once more I will shake heaven and earth. And then we are going to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Our God is a consuming fire. What is our response? Our response is that we must serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We need to help our children understand that we are not playing a game here. We're not just waltzing through this world hoping for the best. We are following God's standards, and we want to implement things in our home God's way so that God can pour His blessing out on our lives and that we can experience the joy of His presence and participate in the kingdom that can never be moved. What are the results of neglecting discipline? If we neglect discipline, it trains our children to participate in selfish unhappiness. It trains the child that he can grumble and get what he wants. It trains him that he can whine and receive benefits. It trains him to be selfish. As soon as we don't discipline, we are training the child in all these negative areas. Sometimes parents do discipline their children, but only part of the time. If you discipline your child inconsistently, the times that you neglect to discipline him are actually implicit rewards for his bad behavior. And therefore, part of the time he is rewarded for doing something bad, the rest of the time he's disciplined for it. The fact that you didn't discipline him at those certain times is his reward. That is a disaster happening right before your eyes. If you neglect discipline, it will make your child very insecure. He doesn't know where his boundaries are. He's all the time trying to figure out, what am I not supposed to do, and what am I really supposed to do, and am I really not supposed to do this? And as he tries to figure that out, he's testing you day by day and frustrating you and the rest of the family. If you do not discipline your child, if you neglect it, your child will tend to resent you as the authority, but he'll want you for what you can provide. And as he resents you, it will be less likely that he obeys you. If your child resents you and he doesn't obey you, you will feel a resentment toward him, and he will feel that. You see what you have? A descending spiral of parent-child animosity that eventually erupts into hatred. Remember David's family and the compounded results that happen when discipline is neglected. Eventually, if you neglect discipline, you will experience the curse of wicked children. A child left to himself brings his mother to shame. The father of a fool has no joy. The situation may become so bad that it becomes hopeless. You might like to turn to Proverbs 19, verse 18. It says, "Chasten your son while there is hope." The clear implication, there may be a time when there isn't hope. And now notice Proverbs 22, verse 15. "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him." Compare that with Proverbs 27, verse 22. "Though you grind a fool," same root word, "in a mortar with pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him." One verse says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod will drive it far from him. The other verse says, if you have a fool and you crush him with a pestle along with the grain, his foolishness will not depart. How do we fit these two verses together? I believe they can be harmonized if we remember that God says, for a child, foolishness is in the heart, and the rod will drive it far from him. But if you neglect to discipline your child, he will persist in his foolishness and become hardened in his foolishness, and then there'll come a point where it doesn't matter who does what to him, it will not drive it from him. It'll be hopeless. What if somebody says, well, I have one of those hopeless situations. Here's what I think you can do. First of all, if you realize that you have not done what God called you to do, repent and ask God for forgiveness. And go to your child and say, I was guilty of loving myself and I did not discipline you. I was guilty of being involved in my own projects and I wasn't taking time for you and really helping your character develop. I was doing all these things and I'm sorry. Forgive me. I did the wrong thing. And then go to him and say, if he's willing, you want to change from this day on. Now, if that child is willing to stay in your household and submit to the force that's necessary to bring him around, that's wonderful. But if he's not, then I think the parent can pray that God's severe mercy will come crashing down on that child's head to bring him to repentance. What are the results of diligent discipline? If you discipline your child, it is more likely that he will respond to you in obedience. When he does, that creates a new joy in your heart, and he feels that joy. And that makes it more likely that he responds to you in obedience again. And there's an affirmative cycle of parent-child delight. That is wonderful. We had some friends who had a 10-year-old son, and this woman asked her son to babysit another friend of hers, a little child who was about 3. This little child was undisciplined and hard to manage. And the 10-year-old son was talking to his mother. He said, that kid is an unhappy kid. What he needs is discipline. Discipline is the key to happiness. And then all of a sudden he got a terrible look on his face. What did I say? When he realized that maybe his profound insight would be applied to himself. But what had happened? That boy had grown up in an environment where he learned how valuable discipline was. And that environment was a seed plot for insight. If you diligently discipline your child, you can expect the blessing of wise children. A wise son makes a glad father. Proverbs 22:6 is a verse that many people have talked about. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. What does it mean? Some people say, well, it means that if you train a child right, then if he departs from it, he will eventually come back. Or other people say, if you train him right, no matter where he goes, he can never depart from the training because it's stuck in his mind. He can't get away from it. You know what that stuff is? I think that is exegetical gymnastics, trying to make the scriptures say something you want them to say. Why do parents do that kind of thing? It's because if you take the verse at face value, it has very uncomfortable implications for parents whose children have gone astray. And that is that the parents didn't do something right. I believe instead of exegetical salve, what we should have is repentance and a change of heart and a diligence in following what God says. Now, some people look at this verse and they say, well, the original text says, and they're correct in this point, train up a child in his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And they say, oh. In other words, train up a child according to his natural talents, and then when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Don't try to make a slender, artistic person into a football player. But wait a minute. If you take his way as the natural talents, then you have to make the it at the end of the verse refer to the same thing. And that means it would read like this, train up a child in his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from those areas of endeavor. That's no proverb. What's happening? People are trying to eat their cake and have it too. I think the standard translations have it right. Train up a child according to God's way, in essence. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, is that an absolute guarantee that every single child, if trained properly, will choose truth? Some people say it is. I think they do not understand the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, by its very nature, is a genre of literature that is making general statements of truth. It is not saying there are never any exceptions. But it is saying this is the general statement of truth, and the exceptions are the exceptions, not the rule. For example, one proverb says, if a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies will be at peace with him. Did Jesus' ways please the Lord? Absolutely. Were his enemies at peace with him? Absolutely not. And there have been martyrs down through the centuries whose ways pleased the Lord and their enemies were not at peace with them. I'm using that as an illustration to show that proverbs are not absolute laws with no exceptions. But I think it is very important for us to remember that this is a principle. And we as parents can profit from it in terms of being encouraged because we can know, yes, if I apply God's principles and I teach them diligently, I can expect my child to turn out right. It's also very sobering. If I don't do my homework, if I don't do my job, then I bear a gigantic responsibility for a wayward child. I believe that as a general rule, a properly trained child will choose truth. Does that mean that if I train my child, he is a robot that can't make his own decisions? No. If I train my child the proper use of money, and let's suppose I work with him until he's 10 years old and teach him how to earn money, how to save money, how to spend money, how to contribute to worthy causes, whatever. And then at age 10, after having carefully taught him the value of money and how to handle it, I say, here, you can choose. Would you rather have this bright red yo-yo right now? Or would you rather have a check for $1,000 on your 12th birthday? I'll guarantee you, I can predict which my child will choose. Have I made him into a robot that has to choose? No, I've just taught him reality. Many children choose the wrong because their parents have never shown them the superiority of spiritual things compared to the things of this world. They are ready to compromise God's principles in order to gain materially, and their child learns that spiritual things are not nearly as important as the things of this world. So when that child reaches a crisis, it is no wonder that the child says, "I'll take the temporal too." I believe that there are many ways that a parent is tempted to neglect discipline. He may misunderstand love, not realizing that he who neglects discipline actually hates his child and wants to see him destroyed. He may think his own example may be sufficient, or that certainly if he adds a few instructions, that will work. Maybe the sins of his own past have made it difficult to discipline a child for similar failures. But ultimately, parents neglect discipline because parents fail to face their moral obligation before God to discipline their children. I believe that parents who have a proper philosophy of effective discipline will diligently notice small symptoms revealing significant problems and will use these opportunity twos to train a child in effective living while those lessons are relatively easy. Discipline can begin early, as soon as that child exhibits a defiant resistance to his parents' will. And I think that effective discipline will have a physical rod as its primary foundation. The use of that rod will make discipline a noteworthy event. This event must match the offense. It must be severe enough to be worthwhile and yet not overdone in abusiveness or unreasonableness. Prayer is an important ingredient. Asking God to work internally with the heart of the child while we work externally to make the lesson clear. In all these things, God our Father is our model and therefore our model disciplinarian, observing how he chastens us and seeing his goals in chastisement helps us know how to properly discipline our children. The book of Proverbs makes the pattern clear. Basically, we can choose what kind of family we want. Neglect of discipline brings disaster. Careful discipline with instruction brings joy and peace. Discipline is hard work. It requires diligence, persistence, consistency, sacrifice. Sometimes, when parents realize the failure of their past, they resolve to operate their homes in a biblical manner. Then they are shocked when several sound spankings do not result in immediate transformation of their child's character. They have expected the walls of Jericho to fall after circling the city only once or twice. Model children are not available as instant results of stirring in magic ingredients. Model children are available when parents consistently obey God's directive in discipline and therefore channel his grace to be poured upon the family. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we thank you that on this important subject you did not leave us to figure out something ourselves, but you wrote down what we need to hear. You wrote down things that we would never have thought of. In fact, things that at first glance we thought, how could they be true? We thank you that you are true and that we can trust every word you say. And Lord, we thank you for the confirmation of experience, how that your words and your ways truly work. What a blessing they are. Thank you for Jesus who paid the price so we could be forgiven. Lord, enable us to be followers of him through his grace and his power. Enable us to do your work in the attitude Jesus would have done it if he were dealing with our own children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.